Good morning.
Good morning.
If you would join me in Matthew 5, we're going to continue our study of the Sermon on the Mount. So we find ourselves this morning in verses 43 through 48. Matthew 5, starting in verse 43. You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and he sends rain on the just and on the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? You, therefore, must be perfect, as your heavenly Father is perfect. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, in fact, you are perfect. All of your characteristics, all of your attributes, all of your works are perfect, without blemish, faultless, worthy of praise and adoration. And God, I pray that this morning you would anoint the proclamation of your word, that through me, a weak vessel, your people would hear your voice. They will be drawn afresh to your beauty, to your majesty. And for the first time, those who have not been drawn to your perfections, they would be drawn. They would see Jesus as glorious, Jesus as a Savior sent to save sinners, and that they would flee to him, finding great redemption and forgiveness for all of their sins. It's in his name that we pray. Amen. So this morning we reach the final contrast in Matthew 5. And if you remember so far, there's been five previous contrasts that Jesus has given earlier on in the text. So for example, the first contrast we found in Matthew 5 was about anger. In verse 21, he said, you have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be liable to judgment. But I say to you, and then he goes on and gives a higher law. And then in verse 27, talking about lust, Jesus says this, you have heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you, in verse 31, it was also said, whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce. But I say to you, then again, in verse 33, again, you have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not swear falsely, but shall perform to the Lord what you have sworn. But I say to you, verse 38, the fifth contrast, right before our text this morning. You have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I say to you. And what we've found as we just simply look at those contrasts, that those five contrasts that I just read to you, Jesus is quoting directly from the Old Testament. There's not a single quote that he said that we can say belong not to the word of God given through Moses, but to the Pharisees. Moses didn't say it, the Pharisees did. That's not true. Every quote I just read to you comes directly from the Old Testament. And so, for us to come to a conclusion that what Jesus is really doing here is correcting the distortions of the Pharisees as they twisted the word of God, would only be made by inference. I cannot look at those quotations and say, clearly, he's quoting the Pharisees or their distortions of the Word of God. He quotes directly from the Old Testament. And that's the main reason for the point or the position that we take here at Faith Covenant. We see Christ in the Sermon on the Mount giving the laws of his kingdom, giving a higher law. And the higher law truly is the law of love. And we'll see that more in depth this morning. And the reason we came to this conclusion that this is about the laws of Christ's kingdom is simply from reading the text. No logical deductions. No, well, it's possible that this is what's happening. What does the Word of God say? He quotes directly from the Old Testament. Now, to be clear, this is not Jesus contradicting Moses. In no way is Jesus saying what Moses taught the people of old was wrong, was sinful, was not good. Because in fact, it was good. The law is good and righteous and just. But the purpose of the old covenant law was to showcase to those underneath that covenant law that they were sinners. That they could not keep the law. That they needed to be redeemed because they have transgressed the law. And so in the old covenant law given through Moses, it's a law for sinners. In the new covenant law given by Christ himself, it's a law for saints. For those who have been redeemed. Those who have been given new hearts and brought into the kingdom. And so now we find ourselves at the last contrast in verses 43 through 48. And what we'll find is a radical nature of what the Lord commands us here. This is not a contrast or a command that can be carried out in the flesh. This is not something we come to and we walk away this morning saying, I'm just going to try to do that. If I just did that, then I will make myself a son of God. It's radical. It requires a new nature. And then secondly, before we dive in, there will be growing opportunities for us to walk in obedience to this command. If you have not noticed that in our land, opposition against Christianity is on the rise. Hatred for the God-given design of families. Hatred for the roles of men and women. Hatred for us who would stand up and say homosexuality is sinful. Hatred for those who would say we cannot sexualize our children and we reject transgenderism. Every person who holds those positions are being termed bigots and saying they should not have a place within our culture, within our society. And so as we go through 43 through 48, if you have not had an opportunity yet to walk in obedience to this command, know for sure you will have opportunities in the future. Let's start in verse 43. And here's the question that we that hold to this new covenant position, that Christ is giving a new law, a higher law, this is what we have to address in verse 43. Did God command the Jews to hate their enemies? Because it says in verse 43, you have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. The first part of that command comes from Leviticus 19, verse 18. You shall not take vengeance or bear a grudge against the sons of your own people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. So right there, we find no direct quotation, you shall hate your enemies. This is the first time of all these contrasts that we don't have a direct word-for-word quotation about hating your enemies. And in fact, in Exodus 23, verses 4 and 5, we find these words about what an Israelite was to do to his enemy's animal. Listen to this. If you meet your enemy's ox or his donkey going astray, you shall bring it back to him. If you see the donkey of one who hates you lying down under its burden, you shall refrain from leaving him with it. You shall rescue it with him. So it seems, again, like this must be a distortion. Because we have hints of love for neighbor, caring for your neighbor, and caring for your enemies in the Old Testament. But what about the imprecatory Psalms? Hear these. I hate those who pay regard to worthless idols, but I trust in the Lord. Psalm 31:6. Psalm 139, starting in verse 19, says this. Oh, that you would slay the wicked, O God. O men of blood, depart from me. They speak against you with malicious intent. Your enemies take your name in vain. Do I not hate those who hate you, O Lord? And do I not loathe those who rise up against you? I hate them with complete hatred. I count them my enemies. It sounds like David has some hate in his heart. And again, the correct understanding of that imprecatory psalm, and I've said this before, and those who oppose our view would also allude to this argument. They say the jealousy that David is expressing is for the glory and honor of God. It is not one of you don't like me, you hate me, you're my personal enemy, and so I hate you. And I agree with that. Absolutely correct. David is concerned with the honor and glory of God in these imprecatory psalms. But conversely, it would not be right for us as New Testament, New Covenant believers to pray the same prayer. Now, are we concerned with the glory and honor of God? Absolutely. Are we not pained when the name of God is blasphemed? When God is dishonored as people use his name as a curse word? Absolutely. But for me, under the new covenant, I have a command from Christ that says, love your enemies. Even those who dishonor your God, who dishonor me, Jesus says, love them. So it would not be right for me to say, do I not hate those, O Lord, that hate you? David is under the old covenant, and David is praying, guided by the Spirit of God, in a complete accordance with the will of God. But for us as new covenant believers, that prayer should not be on our tongue. Now, is there anything in the Old Testament that alludes to hating enemies? There's a verses in Deuteronomy 23. It says this, starting in verse 6. It's talking about the Ammonites and the Moabites. You should not seek their peace or their prosperity all your days forever. And then conversely in verse 7, it says this. You shall not abhor an Edomite. So now he's talking about a different group of people. For he is your brother. You shall not abhor an Egyptian, because you are a sojourner in his land. And now the reason that God gave for them not to seek the prosperity or peace or well-being of the Ammonites or the Moabites is because they refused to provide bread and water to the Israelites as they were coming out of Egypt. Let me paint it a different way. If I'm not seeking somebody's peace, if I'm not seeking their prosperity, that means I'm not doing good for them. Amen? And what we're going to hear as Jesus continues this passage is do good. Luke 6 is a parallel passage. He says, do good to your enemies. Love your enemies. But in Deuteronomy 23, essentially what's being said is don't do good for the Ammonites or the Moabites. Withhold good from them. And then in verse 7, he contrasts that with the Edomites and the Egyptians. Do not abhor them. And so, this quotation, love your neighbor and hate your enemy, it seems that the Jews had at least some justification to hate some of their enemies. Deuteronomy 23 wasn't about all of their enemies, but especially about a group of enemies. So it doesn't seem far-fetched that the Jews would have felt justified in hating some of their enemies. Now, the problem during the time of Jesus is they went way beyond that. The Jews began to hate all who were not like them, all who were not in their group. And so they justified their hatred of all enemies, most likely from Deuteronomy 23. They were wrong for that. They took the justification for hating or not doing good to the Ammonites or the Moabites too far. And so we see God gave a command, a decree, to not do good to some of their enemies. So now the next question for us is, why must a Jesus follower love their enemies? Why must we love our enemies? Look at verse 44 through 47. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. Let's stop there for a second. Love your enemies. Pray for those who persecute you, he says. In the scriptures, we're commanded to love God, we're commanded to love our neighbor, and now we're explicitly commanded by our Lord to love our enemies. And one thing we won't find in scripture is love yourself. That's never commanded. Why is that? Because we do that by default. Nobody has to command me to love myself. Every moment I wake up until I go to sleep, I'm loving myself. And what does that love of myself look like? Desiring the best good for myself. Pursuing that which satisfies me. I'm faithful to that pursuit. And so love for God and love for our enemies is similar. Where we desire the greatest good for our neighbors and for our enemies. We do not withhold affection or love for them. We want them to experience the highest good possible. Is that not what you do for yourself? You do it by default. Now listen to the parallel passage in Luke 6. Starting in verse 27. But I say to you who hear, love your enemies, do good to those who hate you, bless those who curse you, pray for those who abuse you. And so love for enemies, we have teeth to that command. It's not an emotional response. It's not like I'm being commanded that I have to have butterfly feelings in my bosom for my enemies. That I think about those who hate me and I say, oh, I just feel a kind of way about them. He tells us what this love for enemy looks like. Do good to them. You see, what we like to do is when we hear love your enemy, do good, we say, I haven't done harm to them, so therefore I'm loving them. Right? The golden rule. As you would have others do to you, do also to them. How many of us pursue doing, actually doing something to others? It always seems to be for us, as long as I don't do something to you, then I'm fulfilling the command. But Jesus here says, do good. Love your enemies by doing good to them. Let me give you an example. Say you had a coworker who absolutely despised you. Naturally, you're either going to despise them back or you're going to keep your distance. You're going to make sure you're not in that environment whereby you lash out or respond in like kind. And there's some wisdom to that. But most likely what you're not going to do is pursue them with good. How many of us had a coworker or anybody who disliked us, who we knew definitively hated us? And we say, you know what? I'm going to reach out to that person. I'm going to send them a letter. I'm going to send them a gift. I'm going to say a kind word to them because I want them to know that I want the best for them, regardless of how they think about me. This is what we're being called to. Not just the don't do, but the do. And a part of that do, he says, is pray for those who persecute you. Do you remember Stephen the martyr? As he's being murdered, he prays for those who were actively putting him to death. Talk about a man filled with the Spirit of God. And our Lord Jesus Christ himself, as he is hanging on the cross, what does he say? Lord, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Pray for those who persecute you. So in the context of this passage, enemies and those who persecute you are individuals who would seek your harm. Individuals who want to bring injury to you. Individuals who oppose you. And so now we begin to see that what Jesus is calling his disciples to is something that cannot be accomplished apart from believing and trusting in him. In fact, in verse 45, this is what he says. Here's what obedience to this command reveals. So that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. Now, just hearing that, it sounds like Jesus is saying, if I obey this command, if I love my enemies, if I pray for those who persecute me, then I will make myself a son of God. That would contradict so many other scriptures that we find. That is not what's being communicated. And in fact, in John 1, 12 and 13, we find out who the sons of God are and how they became the sons of God. Listen to this. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And so here, when he says in verse 45, so that you may be sons of your Father, he's saying so that it may be revealed, so that it may be manifested to you and to others that you actually are a child of God, that God has redeemed you, that God has put his seed in you. Because those who obey this command can't do it in their own flesh. They can't do it with the sinful nature that is common to all of humanity. It requires God to birth them anew. He's talking about evidence of salvation. Now look at the second part of this verse, verse 45. Now we begin to understand how God loves. He says, for, talking about God the Father, he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. Martin Luther is famously quoted as the one who said this verse is talking about common grace, God's common grace to humanity. And I find it interesting as I was studying this passage that it wasn't called common love or general love. Because in the context of the passage, he tells us to love our enemies so that we will be like our Father who is in heaven. And so this example, this explanation that's given has to be related to the love of God. Is it grace of his provision for all of humanity? Absolutely. But explicitly, it's communicated here as God's love for humanity. He makes his sun rise. He makes the rain drop. He makes no distinction in his general love for humanity. And what we've done today in our culture, in our society, even ourselves, is we look at horizontal blessings that we receive or others receive, and we say, well, I must be doing something right. I must be good because I'm being blessed by God. I've got a house, I've got a car, I've got money in my bank. I must be good or doing something good. And this passage speaks completely opposite of that idea. God's grace to you, God's provision for you, giving you the sun and giving you rain, giving you clothes and food, is an expression of his goodness and not yours. So we cannot distinguish between whether I'm righteous or not based on God's general love for humanity. Some might object and say, well, you're talking about the sun and the rain. Come on. He can't direct it towards one group or the other. Well, it said his sun. God, if he wanted to, could absolutely direct the rays of the sun onto those who, through faith in Christ Jesus, are in the right relationship with him. He could absolutely do it. And in fact, he's made the sun stand still, as it were. He's withheld rain, as it were. If he wanted to, he could do it again and direct it only to those who absolutely love and trust him. But he doesn't. He has a general love for humanity. Psalm 145, verse 9. The Lord is good to all, and his mercy is over all that he has made. Some might object at this point. I've heard you, Demetrius, and I've heard other pastors and preachers proclaim that God hates sinners. I have said that. You know why I said that? Because the Bible says that. Psalm 5, verse 5. The boastful shall not stand before your eyes. You hate all evildoers. Only God. Don't ask me how, I don't fully understand. Has the capacity to love and hate the same individual. You and I don't. So we can't look at Psalm 5:5 and say, I'm justified in being like God and hating evildoers. God can do that. He can say, I hate those who practice iniquity, but I also love them. So we have God's general love. There's other ways that God expresses love for the loveless. Love for those who do not love him back. We have God's expression of compassion, of concern for their eternal well-being. We have God who warns sinners to turn from their wickedness. That's God's love to you. He warns you that the path that you are on, your opposition to him, will end in eternal destruction. He's been patient. He's giving you space to repent and to return to him, an expression of love. And also we have the gospel plea. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only son. He did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world might be saved through him. But those who do not believe are condemned already, because they have not believed in the name of the one and only Son of God. We see Jesus stand up in Jerusalem and plead, "Come to me." He makes no distinction, a general call, "Come to me, and I will give you rest." The gospel plea is an expression of God's love to you, sinner. How long will you ignore the cry of God for you to return? And so, what would I say to a homosexual? What would I say to any other unrepentant sinner? I'll say, somehow, in the mind of God, he hates you and your sin. But also in the mind of God, he loves you. The fact that you have breath this very moment is an expression of God's love to you. That you've experienced one moment of joy in this world is an expression of God's love for you. Why won't you repent? His love is meant to lead you, this common love is meant to lead you to repentance, to see his kindness towards you as an enemy, and say, "What have I done?" Put down your animosity, put down your sword against him in return. That's what I would say. And yet, there are distinctions in the love of God. There are no distinctions in his general love that we just spoke about. But there's also a predestinating, electing love of God. And so when I talk to my children, I am not afraid to tell them that God loves you, because it's absolutely true. But I won't stop there. I will plead with them that you must respond to that love and thereby showcase that he has lavished not just general love on you, but also electing, predestinating love on you as well. Romans 5, verse 10. "For if, while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son." That's God's electing love, where he reconciles his enemy by slaughtering his son. That's the distinction. What's the motivation for us to carry out this command that we have, to love our enemies? Look at verse 46 and verse 47. "For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even tax collectors do the same? And if you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same?" So in verse 46, Jesus puts it in a positive way. He asks a positive question. And then in verse 47, he asks a probing question. The positive question is, what reward do you have if you only love those who love you? If you recall from verse 12 of Matthew 5, Jesus said this: "Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." When we're slandered and persecuted, we don't revile and slander back. We acknowledge that we have a reward in heaven. We're blessed, because as our enemies hate us and seek our hurt, God turns that curse into a blessing. And knowing that, I can walk in obedience to this command, that every attack against me as a child of God will not stand. I'm blessed. And God is allowing me to see that I'm blessed as I suffer for his name. But then he says, if you love those who love you, you won't have this reward. You won't have the reward that God stows up for his children. That's the positive, a desire to be rewarded by God. And notice that he talks about tax collectors and Gentiles. Now, in contemporary time of Jesus here, the tax collectors were Jews who collected taxes on behalf of the Romans and were permitted to keep a portion for themselves. But they would go above and beyond that. They would extort and take more than they were supposed to. And so to fellow Jews, they were loathed. Matthew knew about this because he was a tax collector. And so here when he says, do not even tax collectors do the same. The ones that you despise, the tax collectors of your own people, they love those who love them. If he wasn't going to get an amen, he was going to get an oh man. Heartstrings are being pulled here. And in fact, it's been said this way, and I'll kind of change it a little bit, put it like this. Hate for love is devilish. If I hate those who love me, who want my good, and yet I hate them, that's devilish. Love for love or hate for hate, tit for tat, that's human. We do that by nature. But to love those who hate us, that's divine. That's of God. And only God can do that. And he makes us do that as we follow him. Listen to this quote from Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones as he talks about this call of love, this higher call for the Christian. The Christian is the man who is above and goes beyond the natural man at his very best and highest. There are many people in the world who are not Christian, but who are very moral and highly ethical. Men whose word is their bond, who are scrupulous and honest, just and upright. You never find them doing a shady thing to anybody, but they are not Christian, and they say so. They do not believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and may have rejected the whole of the New Testament teaching with scorn, but they are absolutely straightforward, honest, and true. Now, the Christian, by definition here, is a man who is capable of doing something that the best natural man cannot do. He goes beyond and does more than that. He exceeds. He is separate from all others, and not only from the worst among others, but from the very best and highest among them. Close quote. The Christian is one who, like their father, loves their enemies. God has given them the capacity to do what we cannot do in and of ourselves. So finally, we come to verse 48. We see the standard. We see that God himself is the standard. You, therefore, must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. The Greek word for perfect there speaks of this idea of maturation, of reaching the intended end or purpose for which something was intended. So in context, he's saying for us to be spiritually mature as followers of the Lord Jesus Christ, we will and we must exhibit this kind of love. We must strive for maturity as Christians. So you want evidence of your walk with the Lord. You want evidence of growing in the faith. How do you love those who hate you? Oh, well, I tolerate them. Nope. Do you love them? Is there progress in your walk with the Lord in this area? I always say that slow progress is still progress. And to me, that helps me get through as I examine my life and recognize how many times I've fallen so far short of what God demands of me. And how in my inner being, I desire that, to honor Him and obey Him, but I can't do it perfectly. But there are hints of progress. There's hints of me not being the person that I used to be. And I know there's so much more on the bone. And so here, this idea of perfect is not one of sinless perfection. And John, we know that is not the case on this side of eternity, but is of one who is pursuing that standard, God's standard, and not making excuses. Well, I'm a sinner. Well, I'm imperfect, so I'm excused from this. No, this is what God calls me to. I've fallen short, but by His grace, I'm going to continue to pursue my calling. I'm going to strive after it. I'm going to repent of my sins and keep walking with my Savior. Let me also say this. This is not a checklist. If you're not a Christian this morning, and you've been with us as we go through the Sermon on the Mount, most likely all you hear is, I got to do this, I got to do this, I got to stop doing that. This ain't that. He says you must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. And so again, if God is your Father, that means He's birthed you anew. He's already forgiven you in Christ for all of the sins you have committed, are committing, or will commit. Amen. You are absolutely 100% loved by your heavenly Father. There's nothing you can do to change that as a Christian. So as an unbeliever, you hear a checklist of things and you disregard the fact that God has sent His Son to live a sinless life, to die as a substitute on a cross, experiencing and quenching the wrath of God, to rise from the grave on your behalf. You disregard all of that, and all you hear is a checklist of what you must do in order to earn the favor of God. You can't earn God's favor. You can't earn God's love. He bestows it on you freely. You must respond in repentance and in faith. Let me quote, close and leave you with this. In Luke 14, verse 31 and 32, Jesus gives this parable. And in the context of this parable, He's talking about the cost of discipleship. What it costs a man to follow Him. That one must renounce everything to follow Him. But let me point out a slightly different way we can also view this. He says this in Luke 14, 31 and 32. Or what king, going out to encounter another king in war, will not sit down first and deliberate whether he is able with 10,000 to meet him who comes against him with 20,000? And if not, while the other is yet a great way off, he sends a delegation and asks for terms of peace. So this morning, if you sit here knowing that you are a rebel against the throne of God, that you are still an enemy of God, that you have not turned to Christ for forgiveness, count the cost of your war. Count the cost of your animosity against God. Because He is still, in a sense, a far ways off from bringing the consummation of that enmity to its conclusion. You will not win your war against God. He has given terms of peace. And those terms of peace are: turn from your disdain of me, turn from your hatred of me, and receive my Son. And I will forgive you. The final contrast, it's a radical one. It's one that God's children will do by his grace and by his power. So we thank God that he expressed his love for us as enemies, and we desire to communicate that to our enemies, hoping that they will become those who are at peace with God through Christ as we are. Let's pray. Father God, I thank you for the new covenant. I thank you that this is not just a redo of the old covenant where we strive for something that we cannot attain. That Jesus Christ has brought us to you. Jesus Christ has given us the right to be adopted by you. That Jesus Christ has regenerated us through the power of your Spirit. And our desire is to be in accordance with your standard. Help us, Lord, walk in obedience. And help those who only see you as a vindictive Father, as a vindictive God, to see you as a God who loves his enemies, who extends terms of peace. And may they accept those terms of peace before they're rescinded. In the name of your Son, amen.